Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. If you'll notice, our key verse is verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame. I was listening to a recording of a sermon by Al Mohler this week in preparation for this sermon. He talked about teaching a group of pastors in an undisclosed nation somewhere, an Islamic nation, and how he was teaching these pastors. One of these pastors was 19 years old, and he had slipped into this third-party country from Iran. And he was 19 years old, just 19 years old, a young pastor. And as he was there, some of the other pastors said, "Show him your back." And he removed his shirt where Dr. Mohler could see his back, which had been beaten with chains by the authorities in Iran for the name of Jesus. The presenting question in the book of Hebrews, and to pastors like that one: how does a persecuted people manage to endure? It's one of the major themes in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us how that Jesus is better. He is better, a better word and a better prophet, bringing God's final word to mankind. He is higher and better than the angels. He is a better high priest. He is a better sacrifice. He is a better mediator of a better covenant, which is offered for all mankind. Jesus is better. But another theme in the book of Hebrews, and the point of it all, is that we must endure and be faithful to the name of Jesus. That it is our job, our task, our mission to endure. And he gives us in chapter 11 what we often call the Faith Hall of Fame, the roll call of the faithful, many of whom saw great victories because of their daring faith before God. And many who suffered great affliction and died the martyr's death because of their loyalty to the name of Jesus above all else. And then he comes here into chapter 12. And he says, how will you endure? By keeping your eyes on Jesus, the source and protector of our faith. Because that upon which we are fixated, focused, zeroed in, locked in on as the target of our soul's affection, that will make us what we will be. The Amplified puts it this way: looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. Looking away to Jesus, that's the literal translation. That is how we'll make it. Now notice the example of Jesus, whose example has held up before us. Jesus endured a cross. Philip Hughes says, "Nothing more disgraceful could happen to any man than to suffer public crucifixion, a fate designed for the basest of criminals and the lowest of social outcasts. There was no lower depth of ignominy or humiliation." And then later in the same section, he writes this: "It is important to recognize the shame of the cross. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but he alone has suffered the shame of human depravity in all its foulness and degradation." Jesus endured a cross and despised the shame of it all. Wrongly condemned in a cheap trial, beaten and mocked and ridiculed, scourged with a cat of nine tails that ripped flesh in his back, nails driven through his feet, hung up on a cross, with no clothes, naked for the world to see, mocked and ridiculed. "Ah, you saved others. Save yourself." There was the shame of the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. And then even the Father, in his righteous wrath, turns his back to him. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There is the shame that he chose. It says he despised the shame. A better way of translating might say he disregarded the shame. He looked down on the shame as a trifle. It was not worth getting in the way of him accomplishing his mission. The shame of it all was not good enough for reason for him to disobey the Father. The shame was not a good enough reason for him to fail to accomplish his redemptive mission. No, the shame wasn't going to get in his way. He was coming after a people to redeem them and buy them for themselves. And at the cost of pain and suffering and shame, he was going to expend it all. His pride was not going to stand in the way. His comfort level was not going to stand in the way. He was going to get them. Because suffering and shame was the gateway through which Jesus entered the joy that he would share with you. Suffering and shame was the gateway through which Jesus entered the joy that he would share with you. It's right there in verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame. Who for the joy that lay before him. What do we mean by joy? Here is the Holman Pictorial, or rather illustrated Bible dictionary. It says this: joy is the state of delight and well-being that results from knowing and serving God. The state of delight and well-being that results from knowing and serving God. Joy is the fruit of a right relation with God. The Bible distinguishes a joy from pleasure. The Bible warns that self-indulgent pleasure-seeking does not lead to happiness and fulfillment. Larry Crabb, in one of his books, is quoted as saying that those who insist on happiness will never experience joy. There is a difference. The dictionary goes on to say, many people think that God is the great killjoy. Nothing could be a bigger lie. God himself knows joy. And he wants his people to know joy. That's what joy is. Norman Rockwell has a painting. It's a before and after shot. I think it's called A Day at the Lake. And here's the family, happiest, cigars pointing up. Mom's in the car. She's so excited. She's got the picnic lunch all packed. There are the two kids in the car, a boy and a girl, and, you know, blowing bubbles and just being thrilled and anticipatory of where they're going. There's Granny in the back. She's looking rather stoic. There's drooping. He's tired. There's Mom. She's kind of sagging too after chasing those kids around the lake all day and fixing all that picnic lunch and then cleaning it up all herself while the kids played and all that. There are the kids falling asleep and tired and the bubbles are depopped. And there's Granny in the back seat, just as stoic as she was when she left. Because she knew from life experience, repeated over and over again, that nothing is ever as great as we anticipate that it will be. There's no reason to get our hopes all up. That's the kind of joy that the pleasures of this world offers us, both the legitimate ones and the illegitimate ones. They do not satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Joy. Which brings us to mention that this is the final sermon in our series on the emotions of Jesus, and to point out that today's emotion is the joy of Jesus. You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, there is a set of events that are going to bring Jesus tremendous joy. They are enumerated for us. And we see that these kind of culminate the kind of joy that Jesus had experienced in life, but on a higher plane, because Jesus experienced joy in his earthly ministry. We know about it. We pick up on it little places. We remember how Jesus blessed the children. Jerry Vines has a great quote on this. Little children were drawn to Jesus. Do you know any children drawn to a drab, dull, dismal person? There must have been such joy and exuberance about Jesus that little children liked to be around him. Sinners don't invite deadheads to their parties, yet Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. They certainly wouldn't have invited a killjoy to dinner. No, I believe Jesus showed joy all over. We kind of get that feeling as we read about Jesus, don't we? We see it in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. There was an occasion, it says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. People were picking up what Jesus was putting down. People were hearing truth, believing it, and embracing that truth. But they were not the ones with the seminary degrees, and they were not the ones from the religious establishment. Instead, they were the common working folks, tax collectors and fishermen and the sort. Yeah, and Jesus is celebrating. He is celebrating in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the Father that God has chosen to do it in that way, because only God could have thought of that and then pulled it off. We see it in other places. In John 15, 11, Jesus tells his disciples, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Now, why would that be appealing to these disciples? Unless, of course, they were seeing a joy in him that they would personally like to have for themselves. Right? I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. When Jesus was praying to the Father in that great passage in John 17, in verse 13, he says to the Father, "Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them." It might be a little bit of a surprise because we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that constantly Pharisees were in his face and other of the religious establishment constantly harassing him about his teachings and disputing with him, that he had a super demanding schedule and that he had constantly people begging him to heal or deliver their loved ones. One might think he never had time to experience joy, but he did. Deeply did he experience it. There was a joy that lay before him, though. In addition to the joy that he experienced on earth, on a higher level, on a higher scale, there was a super joy that was awaiting him, that he was willing to suffer through, endure through, in order that he might experience the things in that package of events that would bring him such complete joy. Remember, we have said suffering and shame was the gateway through which Jesus entered the joy that he would share with you. Well, the first part of the package that would bring Jesus to this higher level of joy and his experience as a human being, we found in our text in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that Jesus, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Now, a question: what joy comes after a cross? None, of course. Death comes after the cross, unless there is a resurrection. The very passage assumes a resurrection for the joy that lay before him. He endured the cross. And he has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. That did not happen in his earthly ministry. It assumes an event yet future. The resurrection is implied in this verse, is it not? Even assumed in this verse. Secondly, Jesus re-entered heaven. You will recall the questions that the angels asked the disciples at the ascension. You remember Jesus made multiple appearances to multiple combinations of people over 40 days after his resurrection. You remember that. And you will recall how he met his disciples on the Mount of Olives and he was received up into heaven. They watched him bodily ascend up into heaven. And then they realized that there are two men in white clothing. Two angels are standing by them, and they ask a question of the disciples. They said in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Jesus re-entered heaven. Now, that's significant if you understand that Jesus' existence did not begin when he was born on earth, and his existence did not begin when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, but that he came from heaven to earth. If you understand that, this has significance. And can you imagine? Use your sanctified imagination. What is going on inside of heaven on the day that Jesus returns? The Bible tells us that there are armies and armies of angels. Can you imagine what they're thinking? They know that Jesus has suffered for the sins of the world. They know that the Father has raised him from the dead. They know that the ascension is now on the clock. They know that the God-man has accomplished his mission in this world, that his sacrificial death on the cross has paid the penalty in full. They know that Jesus has succeeded in his mission in purchasing a people for himself. They know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that the Father has accepted the sacrifice, that he is coming home and he is going to resume his glorified state, and the angels are waiting for Jesus to re-enter through the gate. And you can just imagine how there is nothing you could hear. A pin drop could be heard in heaven as everyone is focusing on the gate to see the Son come back in to his home and his throne. And you can almost hear the angels erupt in praise the split second he is sighted, can you not? Jesus re-entered heaven, and Jesus returned to the Father. You see, in John 16:28, Jesus told his disciples before his death, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus had spent one short human lifetime on this earth, living by man rules, the rules you and I have to live by. He had to commune with the Father the same way we would, in prayer, solitude, listening. He had to get away and focus on the Lord. He had to pray the same way you and I pray. And now he is going to return to the Father and be reunited with him. Psalm 16:11 tells us what he would be experiencing, because it says, in your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. To see the Son reunited with the Father, just as they had been in all eternity past, in perfect union, in blessed communion, in everlasting joyful fellowship and harmonic relationship, living in an eternal community, and to have that community restored to its full and rightful place, Jesus returned to the Father. But not only that, Jesus resumed his glory as God. John 17:5, again, that prayer that Jesus was praying. Jesus says to the Father, now, Father, glorify me in your presence I had with you before the world existed. And so many times, I know you've heard me explain it this way, that when Jesus left for earth and became incarnate, he hung his glory robes up on a hook and came out the door of heaven and was born into this world without the display of his glory. He never ceasing to be who he was, but without displaying it, with the full display of glory and power and might and majesty that he could have done. He hung his glory robes on a hook. He fulfilled his mission on earth. He ascended and re-entered heaven. He was reunited with the Father. But also he resumed his glory as God. He enters the gates of heaven, as it were, and he takes the glory robe off its hook and puts it back on its proper place. And Jesus is again displaying the glory as of the only begotten of God, eternal, righteous, almighty, full of greatness and power. Jesus resumed his glory as God. Well, Jesus re-entered heaven. Jesus returned to the Father. Jesus resumed his glory as God. But Jesus was also, he also received an exalted status as man. Remember, Jesus became a human being. God the Son became a man. And without adding anything to God, Jesus brought his humanity with him to the throne of glory. And the Bible says that as man he was exalted. You see it in verse 2. He has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. It's an exalted status. You know, the one thing you cannot give God is a promotion. That's one thing you could never give God. You can give him your praise. You can give him your time. You can give him your money. You can give him your heart. But one thing you cannot give God is a promotion. And Jesus Christ was exalted. How can God be exalted? I mean, he's already up, as high up can get. Amen? But as man, he was exalted. The Bible says in Philippians 2, 8, 9, the whole passage talks about how God became a man. And then it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. He was exalted as man. The God-man who fixed the mess that a man back in the Garden of Eden got us into. A man got us into this fix. A man would have to get us out. So we see the reasons for joy that were set before Jesus. He re-entered heaven. He returned to the Father. He resumed his glory as God. He received an exalted status as man. And Jesus realized the fruits of his redemptive mission. There was a reason for his death. It was not one of those cases of when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. No, it was the eternal plan of God that God the Son would take on a real and true human body and in real, true humanity, inside and out, that he would suffer for us as a sinless sacrifice for our sins, and that he would purchase for himself a people that he would have forever. Suffering and shame was the gateway through which Jesus entered the joy that he would share with you. Look at this one more passage. You remember the parable of the talents. You remember that talents is an amount of money, a piece of currency. It is not like the ability to play the piano, though we use it in that way. And that Jesus told a story about a man who had great wealth and had servants. And he distributed the wealth among them and said, I want you to manage my wealth until I come back. I'll be gone for a while. One of them, of course, took the amount that he had and buried it in the backyard. He gave it back when the master showed up. But he didn't try. He didn't even try to make a profit for the master. That's why he is called an unprofitable servant. He didn't even try to be faithful. And so the master comes back. He finds this one guy, and of course he's going to get it. But he had two others who, according to the abilities that they had, did what they could and turned a profit as they were able. And to each of them, Jesus says these words. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then look how he ends it. Share your master's joy. Endure. Because at the end of your endurance, there is joy. It's not your joy, it is his joy that he suffered shame and suffering to give to you. Let us bow for prayer. Might be that you're here today and the Lord's been working in your heart about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Love to talk to you about it. Maybe you're here today and the Lord is saying to you, you know, you're a Christian, but you've gotten way off track and You need to come home to God. And today God's working in your heart about that. Or maybe today the Holy Spirit is saying to you, you know, this is the church family for you. You've been attending here long enough. You need to commit to this local church. Well, if God is speaking to you today, here is our invitation to you. I'm going to be in the fireside room. The deacon of the week who's going to lead the benediction will be standing here at the front after he concludes. And he will gladly walk you right to the door of the fireside room. Would you not, Willie? We have a few minutes to talk. And as we can talk, we'll have enough time to talk about it. It'll be confidential. You say, can I bring a friend? Sure, can. Can I bring a parent? Oh, yes, most certainly. Well, what if I have questions? We'll just try and answer them. What if I'm not ready to commit yet? Well, we'll just answer your questions today. We're not here to do a sales job, but we'd love to converse with you about it. Father, we pray in Jesus' name with great thanksgiving that we have a living Savior, knowing that it takes a living Savior to save you. We pray in Jesus' name.